heart of the problem if we're going to cope with it, deal with it, and perhaps even resolve it. And sometimes things are so perplexing, we ask others to, well, could you help and tell me what you think and tell me what your ideas are? So we look to others. And people who are not directly involved can sometimes be very helpful to give a different perspective. But we need to see the root cause if we are going to address the difficulties of life. And Jesus came into the world to address the problems and the problem of the heart. Now, most people think they have good hearts, and problems are from external forces and negative environmental conditions. I've heard people recently say that they thought people were shoplifting and looting because of the pandemic. And that's looking at a personal action and blaming the situation about us. It's fairly common for people to do that. So they look for strategies to sort of focus on doing the right kinds of things and look for keys to good behavior. But Jesus Christ begins with the heart. In fact, the Old Testament addresses the need for our hearts to address the truth. Jeremiah 17:9, a verse that's familiar, I think, to most of you. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the inward parts, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. The heart is deceitful, wicked, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord deals with us on a heart level, because all of the issues in life are traceable to the heart. We cannot clean up our lives until we first address the problem of the heart. And the heart of the natural man has a number of very difficult problems, impossible problems. We are corrupt in every part of our being. We are alienated. We're separated from God and hostile and in rebellion against him. We are enslaved to sin and death. These are problems that are beyond our ability to address them. So how do we correct them? Well, we cannot. The answer cannot come from us because those problems are beyond our ability to fix. They're greater than our wisdom and our power and our ability. So our situation from our perspective is hopeless. We're helpless to fix what is wrong with us. And we say, we're in a mess. This is a big mess. But Jesus not only identifies the problem with our hearts, but he also provides the solution. And that's the great hope that we have. He came to restore our broken relationship with God. He came to save us from sin and death. He came and died upon the cross in order that we might be forgiven and be born again into newness of life. And he causes this new birth to take place. He changes our lives so that we live for him. All who come to Christ, all who trust in him, he will save. And this salvation must begin with God, and it must take root in our hearts. With the heart, we believe, and out of the heart come the issues of life. So it's very interesting when you watch the ministry of Jesus Christ in the book of Mark. Because when you come to chapter 7, some of the big leaders from Jerusalem come, and they come to confront Jesus Christ. And what's really interesting about their coming is they focus on the wrong thing. I mean, here is Jesus doing miracles so that when he walks from place to place, people gather in the pathway so that they can reach out and touch him and be healed. I think any of us would want to touch him and be healed by him. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And he fed a vast multitude, and that's an amazing thing. And here come the religious leaders, and they look at Jesus, and they say, you know, we don't think your disciples are washing their hands the right way before they eat. And when I read this, I don't know if, you know, I keep telling you sometimes I feel like talking to my Bible. You say, well, it doesn't do any good, but I feel like talking to, I said, what's wrong with you guys? You don't see the big picture of what's going on. You're focusing on whether the disciples are washing their hands to be purified before they eat their meals. But it's interesting because when the disciples focus upon the wrong thing, Jesus focuses upon the right thing. And as you move forward in Mark's gospel, what is happening as you read is Jesus Christ is now starting to deal with the heart issue. It's very important to see. And the Pharisees sort of help in this process because of their wrong focus. But notice this statement, because what I'm going to say today has sort of builds on this statement. But look at Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 again. You know, Jesus says, you know, Isaiah saw the same thing. You know, some things never change. But Isaiah saw the same thing. What did he see? Well, he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? You know, that's not the nicest thing to say about people, but sometimes it's true. And Jesus Christ is speaking the truth, and this is his world. We live in it. And so he knows when people are living in his world, acknowledging the God of this world and acknowledging who Jesus is. So he knows what's going on, and he knows the hypocrisy of those who focus on the wrong things. And so he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? And notice this statement. And notice the progression of this statement. Don't just see these words flying by, but see the progression. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now here's this progression. He says, this people, they speak words of honor out of their mouth. Words of honor come out of their mouth. So that's nice. But he says, secondly, they have godless hearts. You've got honoring mouth, honoring lips, but godless hearts. So what does that mean? Well, it means you have empty worship. You know, everybody can voice nice words about God. And when they do that, I'm impressed. I look at people and they say nice things about God. I go, oh, that's nice. That's very nice. So what do you think? I think that's very nice. I might even say, you know, maybe they're Christians, I don't know. You hear people saying very nice things about God, you kind of go, ooh, that's maybe nice. Maybe they really know the truth. It's hard to tell for sure, but maybe they do. I'm sort of inclined to think so. But Jesus said, remember, God looks on the heart. So he says, it's very possible for truth to go in the ear and for truth to go in the mind. And for truth to come out of the mouth, but for truth never to get to the heart. And if it doesn't get to the heart, then you still got a problem with God. You can't worship God. It's empty worship. That means it's the worship that you intend to go up into the presence of God and honor him falls flat. It's empty. It doesn't go anywhere. It goes out of your mouth, and that's about it. And then he says, and you then have a problem with the truth. You start teaching the doctrines of men. human teaching. So that's the context in which now he gives a great illustration. And he's going to show why the heart is so significant and begin to address the problem of the heart. Because he goes on in verse 9 to say this. He said to them, "All too well, it's really easy for you." That's the modern translation of that. "All too well, it's very easy for you to reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Whoa, that's very strong. "But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, dedicated to God, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." He says, "You're really good at this. You set aside the commandment of God to keep your human tradition." Now you might say, well, how do you make a tradition more powerful than the Word of God? And the answer to that is, well, first of all, you have to explain the commands. Many of the commands of Scripture are given in a very general way. So a command like, "Honor your father and mother." And in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it goes on to say that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord has given you. So there's a promise with that as well. But honor your father and mother, a good question comes up, what does that mean? And when the question comes up, what does that mean? People oftentimes will run to the authorities, to the rabbis in this instance, and say, what does it really mean to honor your father and mother? And that's a great question to ask, but it's a question that we're all to address and ask for ourselves and think it through very clearly. Because this is a statement that is made, it says, honor your father and your mother. So you say, okay, until I'm 21? You say, well, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it doesn't say that. So you're to honor your father and mother. Well, what if your father and mother are bad people? Well, it doesn't say. And what if you don't want to use all of your money to honor your father and mother? I mean, does that mean you just give everything to them? What does this mean? Those are good questions. And I think as you look at the commandments of God, you have to say, what does this mean? What does this mean that for me in my life? And if you're very young and your parents die early, you don't have to deal with some of those questions. But if your parents live to be an old age, you have to think about some of these things. What is my responsibility? What am I supposed to do before God? What does He want me to do? So it helps if you have to say, how does this work? The same thing is true for many. Keep the Sabbath day. Do not work on the Sabbath day. So, you know, somebody in the back row raises their hand and say, what exactly is work? So then the rabbi say, well, you probably can only pick up so much weight and carry that for so many feet. And so they make rules. And so all of a sudden now we've got a bunch of traditions. So it helps to have questions about these general principles that God sets forth. The second thing that makes for these traditions to work is our conscience. And keep your finger here, but turn over to Romans chapter 2. And just for a minute, I want to show you, here's a passage that specifically deals with the conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 15 and 16. He says, for he's talking about the Jews have been given the law, so they specifically know what is right and what is wrong. But he says, but the Gentiles who have never seen the law of God, what about them? And so he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their conscience, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So they're still accountable, but they have a conscience. And the function of the conscience for the Gentiles who don't have the law that says do not murder and do not commit adultery and do not steal and do not covet and do not bear false witness, they have a conscience. And the conscience does only two things. This is your conscience. The first thing the conscience does is it can rebuke you. It can go, and you know what that is. The conscience goes off and says, and then you go, ooh, I did the wrong thing. That's wrong. And so sometimes we just say, well, I'm just not going to deal that. We sort of push it away. And we suppress the conscience, or we try to suppress the conscience. There's other times when the conscience says, You say, well, what is that? It's, well done. That's very good. And that conscience has both of those, can have both of those effects. That's why people can walk around and say, I can make up my own morality because I know right and wrong. I just know when I do the wrong thing, I get that, and I'm just like, whoa. And I know when I do the right thing, And so what you do with a tradition is you make sure that you attach that tradition with God so that when you engage in that tradition, because it's connected to God, your conscience will go, And so the people who have these traditions and they set forth these traditions do so in such a way that they say, well, this tradition and the way you interpret this general statement is by doing it in this way. And when you do it in this way, your conscience will go, And you can teach your conscience. You can teach your conscience and misdirect it. You can teach your conscience and rightly direct it. But the conscience can be taught. When you become a Christian, I think your conscience becomes even stronger. So the things you see when you're doing something wrong, it becomes even stronger to you. And the things you've done in the past, your conscience bothers you about the things you've done in the past. And that's why you need to remember when you come to Jesus Christ and you have the full forgiveness of your sins, you have the full forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future. This is the full forgiveness of our sins. You say, well, if you forgive people in the future, they're just going to go and sin. I said, if that's the only thing that happened, you're probably right. That's what they would do. But also God puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He changes us and gives us a heart for God so that we don't want to walk in those sinful things. But we have full forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. It's God given to us. But at the same time, we have this conscience. And if you attach the conscience in a way to a tradition, people really feel like they are pleasing God and making themselves acceptable to God because the things that they do, even these hypocrites, what they're doing, they feel good about themselves. These Pharisees who came, they were looking and they said, well, you know, it's very clear to us that the disciples are doing the wrong thing. Because we have the tradition of the rabbis, and the tradition of the rabbis say, if you want to be with God, you better wash the defilement off of your hands before you eat. It's very engaging. So Jesus Christ says, you do really a good job at this setting the commandments of God, the commandments of God aside with your traditions of men. There's nothing wrong with traditions. We all have lots of traditions, but there's everything wrong with the tradition that sets aside the word of God. So he quotes from Exodus chapter 20. He quotes from the Ten Commandments. It's repeated twice in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16 as well. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. Honor your father and your mother. Honor them. It's a very general statement. That's what you're supposed to do. So I'm sure some of you are going to ask me questions about that. You say, well, what about my parents? What about this situation? I say, you can ask me, and I'm going to say, honor your father and mother. You say, well, they don't want me to honor them. I say, well, then you honor them like loving your enemies. I mean, you honor them in whatever capacity you have to honor them. Because the second statement is really strong. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whew. We probably don't still practice that today. But that was this is something that is very important for God. And the reason for that, just so you'll know, is you learn submission to authority in the home. You learn what it is to live under the authority of someone else. And as a parent, I can tell you, you live under the authority of an imperfect person. Because when you leave home and you go out of the home, the authority shifts from this imperfect person to being under the authority of God. So honor your father and mother is preparation for honoring your father in heaven. And there's still that in the home. They're to honor the father in heaven in the home. But I'm just saying that's the kind of shift. Because when kids leave home, it's not like they go, we can do whatever we want because we're free to do anything we please. They say, you were under an imperfect person in the home. Now you're under the perfect father in heaven. And you're under his dominion. And you're under his authority. Mine was imperfect. This is perfect. But it's still learning. This is a training ground. So if kids learn to curse their parents and curse the authority, then when they go out, they're going to be continuing in the mode of cursing the authority. So it's a very serious issue. But the rabbis had a solution for some of this. And you see the solution that was given, and it is what Jesus Christ points out. He says, Moses said this. This is the authoritative word of God. But, and he didn't say the rabbis, but he said, but you say, so now you go from what God says to what you say. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, and I'm sure it says more like something like this. I'm just guessing here. If you say, whatever profit you may have had and received from me is Corban, dedicated to God. You say that to your parents. You know, I know that you're in trouble financially. You're getting old, and we are your social security. That's what it was in these days. We are your social security. So now we know that you have need of things and resources. But all of our stuff is dedicated to God. We would really love to help you, but we don't want to rob God. Now, what they don't say in this whole thing is all the stuff that's dedicated to God is still under their control until they die, until then everything that they have goes to God or however it's to be divided up or given. But this idea of Corban, that's a Hebrew word. It's a statement that means a gift to God. I've gifted all my property. It's given away. Like to help you, Mom and Dad, but really, it would be robbing God to do so. So you're on your own. Thanks for taking care of me when I was a child, but you're on your own now. You go, oh, because of God. And that's sort of the way that the Lord looks at this. And then he says, and you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. And you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, which you hand down to generation to generation to generation. And it's not just this, he says. You do this in many ways. So what did Jesus, he makes this statement, and I'm sure it made the Pharisees mad. I'm sure they objected. They thought that he had lost his mind, perhaps for saying such a thing against the authority of the rabbis. And the rabbis took on particular authority during the 400 silent years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees mainly in the synagogues were the authorities, and they really handed down authoritative teaching, and it was well received by the people. People like to follow rules. It simplifies life. So what did Jesus do? So now he turns away from them and he turns to the multitude, and summoning the multitude, he began saying to them, and that means he said it over and over again. Jesus did not have a PA system. If you have 1,000 people in front of you, you're going to be walking amidst the people and you're going to speak as loud as you can. And then you'll walk further and speak, and you're going to continually be speaking. That's the kind of ministry that Jesus had. So sometimes you'll have in the gospel account someone saying, well, Jesus said this at the feeding of the 5,000, and someone will say, well, he said this and said it a little differently here. And you say, well, what did he say? And the answer is he said both of those things, because he said things multiple times. So the Bible always tells us the truth. But he summoned the multitude, and he began saying over and over again, he called and he says, listen, now get this, it's important to see, listen to me, all of you, and understand. We can easily read that and just say, well, he's just saying listen and understand. But the word, these are two commands, and they're very firm commands. It's a command to do this now. There's another command that you can give, and the way in which you give it, where you say, keep doing this forever. You keep doing this forever. That's the command we say to our kids when their rooms are dirty. Keep your room clean. That means just keep on cleaning it. Do it forever and ever and ever. But that's not this kind of command. This is do this now. He says very clearly, listen to me. Listen to me on this. This is urgent. You need to hear this. And furthermore, he says, all of you, and the second command is understand. You need to understand this. Here's Jesus coming from the throne of God. Jesus coming from heaven. He comes down to earth to see that people are doing the wrong thing. And he said, you need to listen. And you need to hear this. This is most important. And then he says this. He talks about going from outside to inside. There's nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. I say, wait a minute. Where did all these rules about defilement come from? They're in the Bible. The Bible talks about all kinds of ways. If you touch a dead body, you are defiled. If you touch blood, you are defiled. If you touch a number of things, the Bible and it says that there's ways in which you are defiled, and tells how you address this defilement, how you deal with it. Sometimes it involves a sacrifice. Sometimes it involves separation for a period of time. There's a number of things that are involved with reference to defilement. But the laws of defilement are in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus saying, nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. What are the defilement lessons about then? Well, they are to teach the purity of God and the impurity of man. And they're to teach that if you're going to go into the presence of God, you cannot be defiled. You have a defilement issue that needs to be addressed. So the Pharisees said, okay, we'll take care of this. So we'll wash off all our defilement, at least when other people are watching, but we'll wash off all the defilement stuff to make ourselves acceptable to God, to save ourselves. We're going to wash off our sins. We're going to wash off the defilement. We're going to wash off everything. We're going to do a really good job, and we're going to be very intentional about this whole defilement thing so that we can make ourselves to be acceptable to God. And so really these Pharisees were saying, you know, Jesus, if you think you're God, why are you dealing with these disciples who aren't even, they're defiled. And if they're defiled, you're defiled because you're hanging out with them. But he says the defilement doesn't come, it doesn't come from, let's put it this way, it doesn't come from dirt, it doesn't come from germs, it doesn't come from outward filth that's all around us. And dealing with it is not to impress others, it's not to make yourself acceptable to God, it's not to save yourself. You can't save yourself by washing off your defilement. But the defilement in the Old Testament is used to teach that we are unclean and that God is holy, and this problem needs to be addressed. In Sunday school, there were a number of passages that we were looking at that indicated it is God who must, we must wait for God to come, and our hope is in God who comes to take care of these things for us. You see, Jesus came to earth to take care of the defilement issue, and he's competing with these Pharisees because they think they're doing a great job, and they're not doing anything at all. Because defilement doesn't come outside to inside. It's to teach us about the holiness of God, to teach us that only God can sanctify us. Only he can make us holy. Only he can wash us clean. But notice the order of our salvation. It's first justification. And our justification is when we receive the full forgiveness of our sins from the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ from the righteousness of Christ. And that's the beginning of our life. And then God says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you, I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you holy. This is what God does for us. Sanctification is not what we do for God. It's what God does for us. Only he can cleanse us. Only he can make us holy. We walk in it. It's very important to walk in sanctification. It's very important for us to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness. It's very important for us to pursue godliness. And it's also very important to note that without him, we can do nothing. Because our sanctification is as much of a work as the cross is the work of Jesus Christ. And our glorification is as much a work of God as is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's his working for us. We are not passive in the process. We're very active in the process, but we're always reminded of the fact that without him, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us. But he goes on to say in this statement, what it is that defiles us, and defiles means pollution, corruption, and uncleanness. What is what defiles us is the things which proceed out of man. The things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. It's what comes from the heart. That can't be washed off by us. The washing of hands this way, then this way, then this way, then this way. The way you wash hands doesn't clean the heart. It does clean the hands. That's nice. If you can eat with clean hands, that's nice. But the whole point of defilement issues, that being defiled before God is a heart issue, and it's traceable to the depravity of the human heart. And as this passage continues, he's going to talk about the things that really do come out of the heart. If you're going to address the problems of your life, if we are going to address the problems of society, we have to get back to the heart issue. The solution to America, as far as the things of God are concerned, is not in a man. It's not political. It's not social. It's spiritual. The problem with our society is we have so many hearts in our society that are depraved hearts. It's the heart depravity. The reason why people sin is because of what comes from their hearts, from the whole of their being. And in order to be saved, you have to see the depravity of your own heart. And you have to see, I am a sinner apart from God. And we open up our Bible and he says specifically, you're corrupt in every part of your being. You're alienated and separated from God. You're hostile to God. You're in rebellion against him, and you're enslaved to sin and death, so that the only thing you really can do is sin and then die. And when you see that, and you realize what's in your heart, then that's when you come before God and you say, God, I can wash my hands. I cannot go to places that are bad places, and I can try to be a good person, but I cannot change my heart. I need to be saved, God, by you addressing my heart. You must wash me and make me clean. If you don't wash my heart, if you don't take away my defilement, if you don't forgive my sins and clothe me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I am defiled. And Jesus looks at this multitude of people and he says, you are defiled. You can wash your hands. You can do all the rules, the human rules that you make up to make yourself acceptable to God. It doesn't mean a thing. That's why he says, listen and understand. I'm telling you from God's standpoint what truly matters. And what truly matters is your heart. So when the truth goes in your ears, it has to go in your ears. It has to go in your mind, and before it all just flows out of your mouth, it needs to go down deep into the heart. Because Christianity is the totality of your being responding to God, the totality of your being. And I'll give you a great passage in the Old Testament that expresses this, but it's in Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to just read it. You can listen to me as I read this. But I want you to notice the reference to the words of God and the heart, and then notice all the body parts that are mentioned in this passage. But first the heart, because that's what this is saying. First what goes in the word of God in the heart. First the heart, then all the rest of the body parts. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Verse 23, the verse you're probably familiar with. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Turn your foot from evil. But before he talks about the eyes, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the foot. He talks about the heart. Christianity is heart religion. It's not social religion. It's not philosophy. It's change of heart religion. It's a transformation that only God can accomplish in our hearts. And before God ever does any kind of transformation in our hearts, we need to recognize that we are defiled before Him. And Jesus said, I want the nation of Israel, I want you to be a people set apart to me. I want you to be different than the Gentiles. I want you to be set apart to me. I want you to be a pure people. And so he gave them things to show that they need to be a pure people with a pure heart for God. So here in Proverbs, you have Solomon speaking to his sons and saying, put my words in your heart. Take it to heart, the whole of your being. Don't just put it in your ears and in your mind and out your mouth. Let it touch your mouth as well. But it's got to come from the heart. And our hearts are sinful before God. And that's been the message of God from the days of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned, and their hearts were in rebellion against God. It's a heart problem. The problem in our society today is a heart problem. It will only be solved by a transformation of the heart by God. And every problem that you deal with and address in your life has to come back to the heart for God. We're going to run into problems and difficulties in life. But come back to the heart for God. Come back to always look at your own heart and say, this heart belongs to God. This heart is a heart that God has changed. If you find yourself doing the wrong thing with your feet or your mouth or your eyes or your ears, focus on the heart. It's so important. That's why Jesus Christ, I don't know that you would ever say that Jesus Christ was frustrated, but if you ever could say that Jesus Christ was frustrated, it was when he stood before a group of people and he said, listen to me and understand this. Your eternity is at stake here. Don't be set aside by the traditions of men. Hear the word of God. Jesus Christ says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Come to Christ. All who come to me, Jesus said, I will take the burden. I will take your burden away from you. I will give you life. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I'm the God who changes hearts. I'm the God who changes then lives. I'm the only God who can address the defilement of our hearts. It's a wonderful thing to hear from Jesus Christ. And may God help us to hear that. That's the message he came for. He was probably, truth be known, he wasn't frustrated. He was probably brokenhearted as he looks at his creation and says, you guys don't get it. But God is the one who opens our eyes to see. And pray that God will open your eyes to see and see the need of your heart for God. That's always true of us every day. As Christians, my heart needs to be changed for God. If you're not a Christian, your heart needs to be changed for God. That's great truth. So we rejoice with the Word of God in our hearts, with Jesus Christ in our hearts, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in our hearts. And God abiding in us. That way our ears, our mouths, our lips, our eyes, our feet, and our foot will be transformed by God to the glory of God. May God help us. It's wonderful truth. It's wonderful truth. There's hope for sinners. There's hope for us as Christians that God will continue to transform our hearts and make us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. What a great hope we have. This is not a negative message. It's a wonderful message. When you see your need and you see his provision, it's the most wonderful message in the whole wide world. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who loves us, that you're the God who sent your Son to die for us in order that we might live for him. And you sent Jesus Christ, and he came and he died when we were yet enemies, when we were opposed to him, when we are more interested in the things that we do and removing our own defilement than they are in his removing our defilement at the cross. Lord, we're thankful as believers with the truth you've put into our hearts. We pray that you will continue to transform our hearts and change us more and more to be like Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll put more and more of your truth in our hearts. Help us to know you. Help us to know the Word of God. Help us to know the truth. And help us to walk in that truth. And we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to know you more and more every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.